considered this already. We all crave and desire security in our lives. Financial security, emotional security. We don't like to be hurt. Physical security. We don't like to be physically hurt, physically assaulted, robbed, and so on. Spiritual security. It's quite a blessing that we can know where we're going when we die. And people who don't know that are very insecure. They may not recognize that that's necessarily a reason why, but they are. No one prefers upheaval and vulnerability. Nobody hopes that they will be threatened in these different areas of life. We all want things to be safe and secure. And so we take steps to make them secure. And yet, in the area of temporal life, we're constantly reminded that we cannot keep things secure. We lose our health, either by injury or by sickness, and sometimes it's not just a temporary loss of health, it can be a permanent loss of health. It can happen by accident. We lose our job or other income sources. We lose friends, we lose loved ones to death. We lose our civil freedoms or some of life's luxuries. And of course, when we lose people that we know to death, it reminds us that our very life really isn't very secure under our own power. But of course, God offers us security that no one can match. It begins with the security provided by the shield of faith. And I'll have you turn to Luke chapter 12, but I'll read Ephesians 6:16, which says, "Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." Quenching them means security. And shall means it's a guarantee. That shield of faith is sufficient. And you get to have the choice of whether or not you're going to take it or not. It's made available to you. It has this ability. And you get to choose whether or not you're going to take it up. We often think of our security as pertaining to the temporal world. That's the area of security, I think, that we most often think about, especially if you're saved and you believe in eternal security. What the Bible teaches it, whether or not you believe it is up to you, but if you believe that the Bible is true and that we are eternally secure in Christ, that we cannot lose our salvation, that no matter what we do after salvation, we will be in heaven one day, if you believe that, then really the security that is in question is only about the temporal realm. Because eternally, that's already taken care of. And so I think that results in us often thinking about that and thinking, maybe obsessing sometimes over that area of security. But the temporal world is the least of God's concerns for us in a security sense. Whether or not we are secure in our health or our finances or our food and clothing and shelter, that's really, I don't mean that God's not concerned. I'm saying that that is not a challenge for him. That is not something he's worried about at all. And we see this talked about. Christ is revealing this in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. This whole chapter deals with this topic, but we'll just read a few of the verses. Verse 4, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." That's only God. Only God can do that. "Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Don't worry about the temporal. Don't worry about the people who can harm you physically, and that's all. Verse 6, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? A sparrow is nothing, but God knows. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." And we've joked about how some people have fewer hairs to count than others, but as I've begun to grow gray, I've wondered maybe if I could diminish the count of my hairs by those gray ones, and I might be a little happier. But the Lord knows exactly how many hairs we have. This is something he's concerned enough about to know. And that ought to comfort us. Look down at verse 22. "We should fear God because he knows these things and he's mindful of these things." But it's also a comfort of how much attention he gives to us. Look at verse 22, which says, "And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. There's more to life than what we eat and what we put on. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. And I imagine the ravens circling or flying or hopping around as he's speaking. Look at those ravens. Have you ever noticed them before? They neither sow nor reap. They don't plant seed. They don't gather in crops. Every day they just live their life. They don't plan ahead, which neither have storehouse nor barn. And God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? You can't even do this small thing. If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? And this identifies our need to try to create security for ourselves. And we're busy, and we're working hard, and we're straining, and we're expending mental energy, worry for these great things in our life that need help. And he says, you can't even add some stature, some height to your stature. So if you can't even do that, why do you fret over these greater things? Why do you fret over these bigger things? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. They don't work hard. They don't spin clothing and fabric. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see the ravens, they don't plan ahead, but they have enough to eat. You see the lilies, they don't do anything to clothe themselves, but they're beautiful. Solomon didn't have that kind of beauty. God takes care of them. Why do we worry about such things? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. This is what the world does. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things he's just talked about. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is nothing to God. I was imagining, the currency of the world, and we have paper money, but ultimately it comes back to precious metals, right? That has such intrinsic value, and God could dump a truckload of gold coins in your backyard tomorrow if he wanted to. But he doesn't need to, because he has infinite ways of providing for us. And so we want to hoard, and the world does that. We want to care for our own needs, and we're worried, and we look ahead, and I don't have enough for that, and so I got to provide for that. And we fret, and we spend all this time and energy, and the Lord says, I can handle all of that. You set your thoughts on serving me. You do things that are eternally valuable. I'll take care of these temporal things. Look at the ravens. Look at the lilies. I take care of them. I know when the sparrow falls. I know what you need as well. And this is the attitude that we should take to temporal things. God promises to keep our physical existence secure in his will. We must simply follow him. Trusting in his security will allow us to turn our thoughts to more important matters. How often do we lay awake at night or spend time of the day thinking about finances, thinking about health, thinking about relationships? And not that any of those things are unimportant, but we worry about them as though it's our burden to take care of them all, and it's God's burden. These temporal things, not relationships as much in the sense that we ought to minister to people, but the food, clothing, and shelter. God will take care of all of that. We ought to turn our thoughts to living for him. In this area, God provides our total security in the form of the shield of faith, because he's promised. The promise won't change. It's really about our spirit. And it can be a fiery dart from the devil to get us to worry about our paycheck, or to get us to worry about our house or our car or clothing. And now we're not living for Christ like we should, because we're worried about temporal things. God's already promised to take care of us in those areas. We should trust him and take up the shield of the faith in this area. Hebrews 11:6, as we've read, we know this verse, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Last week we talked about he that cometh to God must believe that he is. He is what? He is everything he's promised he is. He is the I am. He is existence. He is Almighty God. And we talked about that. If we do not believe what he says about himself, we will not trust him. And therefore we will not please him. Because without faith we cannot please him. Another way we could describe this faith in his character, we could call it the fear of the Lord. Hearing his person, what he says, reverencing him, holding him up in our life as God. We must believe that he is. This is another way to describe it. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." If we don't believe who God is and trust him and put our faith in him as the omnipotent being, we won't even begin down the road of true knowledge and true wisdom and all these other things that are valuable, truly valuable. It is natural, even inevitable, for sinners to depart from the ways of God if we do not hold to them on purpose. We will not hold to them on purpose if we don't fear God. If God is not God, then his commands aren't really very binding to us. And we won't hold on to them because they aren't what we would prefer to do. And if we don't hold to the ways of God, how can we please God? Obeying God has its roots in fearing God. And if we don't fear God, we won't obey God. How can we please God about that? Lost sinners without a fear of God do not want the ways of God. They gladly embrace the devil's ways. The saints in the spirit, the new man, they do not want to go the devil's way. We don't want to open ourselves up to the devil's fiery darts, but the flesh pulls us in that direction. The flesh pulls us to lay down the shield of faith. The flesh pulls us to live by sight and not by faith. In our spirit, the spirit is willing to do what's right. We want to do what's right, but the flesh pulls us to do what's wrong. The flesh resists taking up the shield of faith. And as a result, we can decline from trusting God and then be greatly wounded when the fiery darts find their mark. Why is it so hard for us? I'll admit it's hard for me at times to live by faith. The areas that are kind of the newest tests, the hardest tests, the most repeated tests perhaps, those are the hardest areas. And as we grow, the things that are hard become easier because we're growing. We're getting victory in those things. And there are always easy areas for us to trust God in. But there's always going to be a hard area. And it might be the same one for a while. But why is it so hard? Why is it so easy for us to drift from trusting the Lord? Why is it so easy for us to put down the shield of faith? To begin trusting in ourselves and not in the Lord? Well, it's because we have this tendency. We like to live by sight. We like to see and to live that way. God calls us to a different life than that. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." There's a choice, either or. A or B. Walk by faith or walk by sight. They're not the same thing. And I'd like to tonight present three major tendencies that we sinners have. Here are three main reasons that we do not trust God. And we might not think of them this way. Maybe we don't even realize they're in play, but I think these are three reasons, three tendencies that we have that frequently come up in our lives. And these reasons are reasons why our minds are not secure. Why we struggle, why we fear, why we're angry when things don't go our way, why we're worried, why we fret. Three major tendencies. First of all, we attempt the impossible. Turn to Mark chapter 15, if you would. Mark 15. Our minds are not secure and at rest and at peace in the Lord because we attempt the impossible. Mark chapter 15, verse 27. "And with him," this is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, "and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, on Christ, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. They were mocking him, thinking that he meant the physical temple of worship. He meant his body, the temple. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Such condescension and mockery. These words are just dripping with it. But notice this phrase, let him descend now that we may see and believe. That we may see and believe. At its root, this is an impossibility. There's a well-worn cliche that says, seeing is believing. But seeing and believing are two different things when it comes to faith in God. We either see it or we believe it. Hebrews 11:1 says, Now faith is the substance. Is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have faith because we don't see. We believe because we don't see. We don't need faith if we can see it. And they were saying, we'll believe that this man is the Son of God. We'll put our trust, our faith in him if we can see something. But I believe the Bible is pretty clear that if we're looking for sight and faith to converge, it will never happen. Because faith exists in the absence of sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We either live by faith or we live by sight. We can't do both simultaneously, 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And I think it's tricky because we can try to mix these a little bit and say, seeing is believing. If I can see the proof, then I'll accept the truth. But when it comes to God, faith is all about the future. Faith is all about what we can't see. And we might accept that, yes, something physical exists because I saw proof of it. So I believe it because I see it. But when it comes to God, we can't see God. We don't know. We don't have any visible guarantees of what he will do. And he promises things. We don't have physical, tangible guarantees that that will happen. That's why it's faith. Seeing and believing do not mix. Luke 16:22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And we know this account. Lazarus is the beggar, and he cried the rich man. He's carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. Being in torments, he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I need some relief. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And said, It's not possible. Skip down to verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. They could see resurrected Lazarus. And if they were not convinced by the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, they would not be convinced to see it with their very eyes. Seeing and believing are not the same thing. When it comes to the spiritual realm, seeing is a physical experience. Faith in God is a spiritual choice. And that is what he's talking about. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. Because it's a spiritual choice. It's a choice that we make. Seeing is a physical experience. Faith in God is a spiritual choice. They can both take place in the same life, of course. We see with our eyes and we trust in our heart. It's the same life. These things exist in the same life, but they are distinct from each other. If we choose to trust God, we do not need to see the proof of it. But if we decide that our sight must convince our faith, then we will fail to please God. The desire to believe God is the key. That is our choice. And we find examples in Scripture where somebody really wanted to believe God. They desired to, and but they struggled to do that. I've been there. I want to trust God. I want to do what's right, but I feel so weak in doing that. And we're going to talk about some of these examples. It's our choice to desire to believe God. That is a choice that we make. God gives us visible examples that He is trustworthy, and I'm thankful for that. The created world is a visible example that God exists. And so this isn't blind faith in the sense that I have no reason whatsoever to think that God exists and that He is trustworthy. There's just no reason whatsoever. No, that's not the way it is. But when it comes to individual decisions in our lives, and especially beginning with salvation, there's nothing written in the sky that says, you know, John Doe is going to be saved. And that God, there's no voice, audible voice to you when you're considering salvation that God's going to save you. But this is what you can read. And so we have to choose whether or not we're going to believe it. God doesn't expect us to believe without any reason whatsoever. But seeing requires visible proof that it will happen, that God will do it, and God's not going to give that to us. I'm reminded of Gideon and the fleece. And Gideon had already said, you know, Lord, I want to follow you. And he'd already torn down the altar. He'd already demonstrated his desire to follow God and to trust God. And I cut him some slack because going up against 120,000 Midianites as just a relatively young and unknown person, that would be a big step. He put out the fleece and he said, Lord, if this is really what you want me to do, can I have you give me a sign in this fleece? And even that sign didn't guarantee that he wouldn't die against the Midianites. So you had a wet fleece in your yard. That's why you believe God's going to use 300 people to deliver the Midianites, for you from the Midianites? His desire to believe God was the key. I think of the man in Mark chapter 9. His son had the dumb and deaf spirit, and he said to the Lord, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. He had this desire. I want to trust you. That's the choice that I've made. But I'm scared. I'm still afraid. This is the condition of being a sinner. Look at John chapter 14. This is the example of the apostles' faith in Christ. John 14. We'll always be struggling against this tendency to want to see it. Lord, I need to see it first. And if we demand that God has to prove it to us, God has to give us proof before we'll step out, that is requiring Him to let us see it, and we want seeing and believing to mix. We have to just trust Him. We have to believe what He has said. John 14, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And this is the exercise that Christians have still today. We see in the scriptures all that God has done. We have to believe it by faith, because I wasn't there. But we can read about it, and if you've known the Lord very long, you can look back and you can remember things that God did. And you look back and you say, only God could have done that. That there's no one else that could have done that. And so we can see the past, but God demands that we put our faith in Him for the rest of today and for tomorrow. And before we take a step, we have to trust that He's going to catch us, that He's going to be there. And that's where we fall, because the future is uncertain. The future isn't guaranteed. We want to see. I want to see that you're going to be there. And He says, no, I want you to trust me. I've given you past reasons to trust me. You can remember those, but you don't have a guarantee for this one, except what I've already demonstrated. I do not change. We attempt the impossible. We want to see and believe. We want to trust God because we can see there's no uncertainty. It's all taken care of. I can see that. I need to see it before I'll trust God. And He says, well, if you can see it, there's no need to trust. It's sight then. It's not faith. One day in heaven, we're going to get there. And it won't be faith anymore. Because we'll be with the Lord. It'll be sight then. And that's okay. When we walk by sight, we are trusting in things that have already happened, or we're trusting in our own ability to predict the future. And this is humanly speaking. When we walk by sight and we're not worried, we're trusting in ourselves. You know, I'm not really worried what the boss is going to say to me tomorrow because, you know, I've got a good answer for him. Or I'm not really worried what that knocking sound is in the car because I know a good mechanic and I've got money in the bank. It's all taken care of. Whatever, we just figured out and fixed it. I'm not worried because I can see the solution. I don't need it. But what if you don't have money in the bank? What if you don't know a good mechanic? What if you can't get the car started, whatever. We don't know what will happen. When we're walking by sight, we're trusting in our own ability to predict the future. Sometimes we might trust another person's ability to predict the future. Doctor, what's this pain all about? Oh, well, you don't have to worry about that. It's such and such. Okay, good. I'm trusting in the doctor now. That's walking by sight. We could say we look at what has happened, and we decide that it's secure enough to be trustworthy. Or we look at ourselves or another sinner and decide that our abilities and wisdom are sufficient enough to be trustworthy. And it's interesting that we trust ourselves and trust each other, because in the same breath we can acknowledge, we know that we let each other down, but we continue to put our trust in us instead of in a God who has never let anyone down. Attempting the impossible does not bring security. If we try to guide our lives by fantasy and impossibilities, we'll be frustrated and thwarted and discouraged. If you try to live by sight, it's not going to work out. You're going to bump your nose, so to speak. It brings frustration. Thomas refused to believe that Christ had risen from the dead. His friends, the apostles, said, "We have seen him. He was right there before our eyes. I am not going to believe it. Until I put my hand in his thigh and my finger in the nail prints in his hands, I am not going to believe it." He lost the opportunity to trust in Christ's resurrection before he had seen him. He believed it after he'd seen it, but there was no more reason for faith then. There was no more opportunity for faith. He had the opportunity to trust that the Lord had returned, had resurrected before he saw the Lord. Seeing is not believing, because Christ called Thomas faithless. He said, "Be not faithless, but believing." Thomas was faithless because he had made a requirement that he had to see the Lord. When Thomas saw the Lord, he began to believe again. But the first opportunity for him was gone. It was over. It was past. He had been faithless. And I assume that he continued to believe after that, because he went on to serve the Lord. He didn't worry again. Maybe I imagined that the Lord's not returned, or resurrected. The Lord hasn't come back from the dead. Maybe I just imagined that. I don't think that he did that. He trusted after the fact. Even after the Lord ascended, he still believed that Christ was risen. But that first opportunity, he was faithless. If we expect the Christian life of following God, will always be visibly secure and successful, we are expecting a fantasy. We're expecting unreality. If we try to walk by sight and by faith, we're attempting an impossibility, and that will not give us a secure mind. We must not expect faith and sight to converge and agree. God often leads us in a way that does not seem to appear to make sense. It seems foolish at times, because he wants us to walk by faith. Not only do we attempt the impossible, we chase the temporary. We chase the temporary. Our life decisions, big and small, spontaneous and forward-looking or premeditated, they're based on priorities and perceived rewards. And think about this. Every choice that we make is made because we expect a reward for that choice. We go to sleep because the reward is rest and being rested. We take medicine because the reward is health. We eat because the reward is nutrition and strength and a full belly. And we spend time with friends because the reward is the joy that comes from relationships. We have all of these rewards. We go to work because the reward is a paycheck. Everything that we do is based on the assumption that there is a reward coming for that. And we might not think about every reward, and you'll probably tie your brain into pretzels into a pretzel shape if you try to think, now why am I taking this breath? Why am I walking this way? What's the reward here? But everything that we do, all of our motives, center around rewards. And it might be, I want to eat this candy bar right now because I really want that taste. It's an immediate reward. Another reward might be, I'm going to, you know, invest and contribute to my 401k because in 60 years, I want the reward that it will bring to me. It might be an immediate reward. It might be a very distant reward. But everything that we choose is based off of a real or at least perceived reward. Something that we value. We make these choices many times every day. And what we feel like doing and what we know we ought to do sometimes are competing priorities. Maybe with a diet. I really feel like cheating on my diet, but I know I should stick to it. Which one should I do? There's a reward on both sides. Which reward do I choose? And then we make the application to the spiritual realm. And I really feel like snapping at that person who irritated me. But I know that would be fleshly and that would displease the Lord. But if I did snap at them, it would make me feel good or it would put them in their place. I really feel like indulging in my lust, but I know that that would displease the Lord, but it would make me feel good. Which reward do I choose? Why do we not walk by faith? Why do we walk by sight? When we walk by sight and not by faith, the rewards that we choose, we will usually choose visible, immediate, and short-lived rewards because we are sinners. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So do we diligently seek him? Maybe some days we do, maybe some days we don't. And why would we? Well, hopefully because we are thinking of this verse and we believe that God's going to reward me if I diligently seek him. And I want his reward. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like today or tomorrow or next week, but whatever rewards he's given out, they're going to be worth it. I believe that, and so I'm going to diligently seek. But then when we don't diligently seek, what reward are we going after? Do we want the rewards that come from God? We don't know when they'll come or what they'll look like. And it can be a hard choice to make. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 24. This is a familiar passage. Hebrews 11, 24. But I want us to get this concept. Hebrews 11, 24 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The reward for what? Taking the reproach of Christ. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That is faith, which is why he's in this chapter. He disregarded the pleasures of sin for a season. That's an immediate reward, and everybody understands that. Instead, he chose to take on the affliction with the people of God, which seems like a very terrible reward, except it wasn't the reward. It was the process to getting the reward. And when we're in our daily life, we're walking with the Lord, we're going through our life, we're trying to do the right thing, we're presented with temptation, we are forced to choose which reward we want. And when we choose to give in to the temptation, we're choosing the immediate fleshly reward for that sin, and we're telling God that he's a liar, because he says the wages of sin is death. He says sin brings destruction, and we're saying no. I think in this case, the reward for sin is better, because that's what we choose, that's what we want. We think it'll make us better off. Now, if we stop and think about it, and we really sit back and consider, we know that's not true. We all agree with that, but in that moment, that's what our choices are saying. Moses chose affliction over pleasure. Paul says in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In 5:24, he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's hard to do. That's painful to do. But we do it because the reward from walking in the Spirit, the reward from God for diligently seeking him, it's very much worth it. It's worth the affliction. It's worth the pain. It's worth the self-denial. What kinds of choices do we make? Do we make faith-based choices in obedience to God? Or do we choose what we want? It's eye-opening to realize how faith and obedience can guide even the seemingly insignificant daily decisions, such as, I deserve this, or I've earned this. I can do this because I've earned it. Is that faith speaking, or is that selfishness speaking? Falling to temptation, faith or sight, living by sight or living by selfishness. God says the wages of sin is death. James 1:15 says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So when we sin, are we trusting God's assessment of the sin or our own assessment? This will be pleasurable. This will be rewarding. I'm going to do that. Or, no, I know what that is. Maybe because not because I haven't done it, or not I haven't done this before, but I know what's coming, because God says what's coming. God says there's destruction. God says there's pain. Maybe we have fallen to that temptation before. And in that case, we can say, I know what's down that road. I've been there. It only brings regret. It only brings pain and sorrow. I'm not going to go do that again. Yes, there's an immediate reward that's enticing me, that's promising to be delivered. But it's fake, it's false, it's a lie. What do? When we make the choice to sin, we're believing a lie. We're choosing the reward that is vanity and empty. When we sin, we're calling God a liar. We're saying that the reward for this sin is worth it. And you might question that statement, but why else would we do it? I don't know anyone that says, how can I ruin my life today? What's the worst possible thing I can do that would just bring the most destruction to my life? No, of course not. We tend to do things that will make us better, that will improve our situation, that will make things better for us. So why do we sin? No one sets out to purposely destroy their lives. We know sin is wrong, but our choice to sin indicates that in that moment we're judging it worthwhile. We're chasing the temporary, the reward for that sin. Proverbs 20:17 says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 21:21, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. Those are God's rewards. And we can count on those coming. I'm going to need to stop here. We've got some more ground to cover, and I want to use the scriptures to encourage us. But if we can hold on to this idea that this truth that we tend to live by sight and not by faith. And in those moments when it's hard to trust the Lord, stop and say, Lord, how do you want me to stop living by sight right now? I'm attempting the impossible. I'm trying to live by sight and by faith and convince myself that I'm trusting the Lord when I really just want to see it first. I'm attempting the impossible, and it creates frustration and turmoil. So show me how I'm doing that and help me to trust you. Help me stop chasing the temporary. I'm looking for an immediate affirmation and a reward and pleasure, whatever it is. Help me to stop chasing that and instead desire the rewards that God gives. We'll take that approach. We'll see more victory. We'll see more peace from the Lord when we take up the shield of faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.